Good morning, folks. If you haven't already found 1 Peter, that's where we're at. I need to tell you, I don't know if as a preacher I've ever quite gone through the range of experience preparing a sermon as this one. And so you've been reading. I know you've read this text, you've seen this text, and you've probably scratched your head over this text. Early in my sermon preparation, I came across a quote that I will share with you in a minute here from Martin Luther, wherein the great Martin Luther more or less says, "Oh." And so, as a preacher, I began with dread, fear and dread over this passage. What am I going to say about this passage that, quite frankly, the greatest theological minds that you could ever collect mostly have no idea exactly what is being said here. Now, there's some stuff that's super clear. We're going to talk about that. And there's some stuff that's just like, maybe this, maybe that, not quite sure. And so as a preacher, I started out with, wow, this is an insurmountable task and all of the fear and dread that comes along with it. And then as a preacher, I went deep, deep into the weeds of all the history and the drama and the theologians and all the things. And I started to get wrapped up in that. And then at a certain point, I sort of went, wait. I'm not preparing a thesis on this text. I'm trying to prepare a sermon on this text. And now, guys, I got to be honest with you. I'm actually really excited to talk about this text this morning for a reason that might surprise you. But this full range of experience for me as a preacher. And I don't know, maybe as you were wrestling with the text, if you read some commentaries and did some pondering, perhaps you had a similar sort of experience. If not, I hope to share that with you this morning. We are in the very end of 1 Peter chapter 3, and so I would love it if you would rise, please. I want to read this text for us. If you are just joining us and you're not sure what I'm talking about, I mean, really, truly, this is considered by a lot of theologians to be the most head-scratching passage in all of the Bible. So here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Lord God, I am genuinely grateful for these genuinely confusing words that you inspired by the Spirit of God, Peter, to write. And so, God, I do not ask this morning that we will thoroughly understand these things. I'm not sure that we can. But, God, I ask that we would understand that which we are supposed to. I pray that we would not lose the main theme through the details. And I pray, God, that along the way we would see this great, great message that Peter is sharing, even if some of the details leave us a little bit confused. God, you are good, and you are great, and you are holy, and you can do these things. And so, God, I pray that my words would get out of the way and that we would leave here this morning inspired by this message that Peter has written to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. So, you know, no big deal. We got spirits and we got angels and prison. What prison are we talking about? All of a sudden, the ark just like makes a cameo. And there's water, and then all baptism? We talking about baptism? Okay, we're talking about baptism, and then we got angels and authorities and powers. We've got all kinds of fantastic stuff going on in this text. My charge to you here this morning is, number one, do not lose track of the main thread. Do not. It's easy to do. I did it, trying to prepare this sermon. You start going down, and look, I'm as intellectually curious as the next guy, probably more than many. I want to know the answers to these tricky questions in the Bible, these theological things, these historical things, these cultural things. And at the same time, I have to sort of had to spend this last week or two preaching to myself what I preach to you on the regular, which is to say, where the Bible isn't super clear, let's slow down on speculating a little bit, right? So do not lose the main thread. What is that main thread? Well, here's the three things that we've been looking at. The way that Christians hope is different than the way that the world hopes. Our hope, when we talked last week about being ready to give a reason for the hope, it's not this sort of fluttery thing, man, I really hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. It's not that. It's this great confidence that we have. It's really just faith that hasn't been realized yet. We know, for example, that the Lord is returning. So we say we have hope that the Lord is returning. Christians, likewise, are called to suffer very differently. And I am more and more convinced, guys. Look, you know this. It's out there in pop culture. And if you're part of these generations, I'm not picking on you, I promise. If you're a millennial or a Gen Z kid, I am not about to pick on you. Mostly. But you know that there is this pop culture truth out there that young people these days, boy, they just don't understand what it is to work hard, and they don't understand what it is to suffer, and they don't understand. There's some truth to that for sure, but here's the thing, guys. If we as Christians model suffering well, man, what an impact that can make. What a difference that can make for the cause of the gospel. From silly things, like how do you handle having allergies? How do you handle having a cold? How do you handle it when you got a little crick in your neck or whatever it might be? To the really big, challenging things of life. How do we suffer? Do we suffer differently? We're supposed to. We're called to. In part because we're called to live differently than does the world. And so we saw last week all of those kind of keys coming together when we talked about this idea of apologetics. It is all about the hope that is within you. Apologetics is not about your IQ. Apologetics is not about which book you read or didn't read. Apologetics is not about your debate skills. Apologetics is about the hope that is within you, and the hope that is within you is rooted on Christ. And I specifically encourage you last week to remember it's rooted in his resurrection. So if in doubt, if you're having those conversations, always, always, always try to turn them to Christ. Turn them to the words of Scripture. Turn them to the resurrection. I'll give you an update after I have had it. So next week, I'll give you an update. But I got a rather odd email this last week from a former student's sibling. Don't know this guy from Adam. Never was in our school. Don't know anything about this guy. Don't even know exactly how old he is. I could guess-ish, but I don't know. Guy emails me and says, hey, my sister was in your class. She is so-and-so. She says that you teach world religions. Man, have I got a lot of questions. Would you mind sitting down and chatting with me? Sure. Absolutely no idea what this chap is going to ask. I don't know if he's going to be confrontational. I don't know if he's going to be engaging. I don't know if he's open to the gospel. I don't know if he's a Christian. I don't know much of anything. But I know I'm going to do this. I'm just going to keep turning things to Jesus. I'm just going to keep turning things to the resurrection. And he might yell at me. I don't know. I'll tell you if he does. And he might be super encouraging, and I'll tell you if that's true too. We'll find out. Pray for me. My meeting with him is this coming Wednesday. I have no idea what this chap is going to say. And sometimes we don't, right? Sometimes you just find yourself in these conversations with people that just, it's like they fall from the sky, these conversations. And other times there, you know, well in advance, you've been there and done that. You've had conversations with this person before and you know what their objections are. Always, always, always remember, apologetics is about the hope. It's not about your debate skills, right? And then we come to this. For Christ also suffered. And then we come to this passage. So there's two reasons that I'm actually kind of excited about this text here today. And the one is not all that normal. I'm always excited to come and preach to you what a text says. That second point up there, I'm always excited every single week. Like I can't, it's such a bizarre thing. I'm so weird, y'all. You knew that. So throughout my normal rhythm of life is that throughout the week, I'll read text and pray about the text and think and pray about you guys. And then I'll start reading some commentaries and then I'll start diving to some Greek or Hebrew stuff or whatever it might be. And then on Saturday morning, I have reserved in my life time to pull all those pieces together and try to create this little slideshow and kind of pull all my thoughts together so that I can bring something coherent to you. And guys, As a 53-year-old man, I do not mind telling you that I am literally giddy to do that every Saturday morning. I go out to my office, and without fail, I just suddenly get all excited about being able to do this. I'm always excited to be able to preach to you what a text says. But today, I'm also excited to preach to you what a text teaches. Well, come on, preacher, is there a difference there? Yeah, hold on with me. Let's start with what this text teaches. In other words, I want to zoom way out. I don't even want to think about the details of the passage yet. I just want to acknowledge that this is a weird text. I want to acknowledge that there's terms in here that could be this or could be that, that there's ideas in here that are definitely connected to the days of Noah, but how come and why and what's the point? And there's all kinds of confusion here. So before we even do that, I just want to sort of survey the landscape of hermeneutics. Now, kids, and maybe a few of the rest of you, hermeneutics, a big fancy word, that is sort of the art and science of interpreting the Bible. Right, it's commonly said, everybody's got their opinion, okay? Right? It's commonly held, everybody's got a right to their opinion, okay? It's fine. But understand, guys, that not every opinion is respectable, right? You have a right. For example, if you really, really genuinely believe that aliens built the pyramids of Egypt, it's a free country, you have a right to your opinion, but I'm just going to be honest with you, your opinion isn't particularly respectable. Right? And so always, we're called to respect people, but some opinions just aren't particularly respectable. And so sometimes people say, well, the Bible can mean whatever I want it to mean. No, that's definitely not true. Moreover, that's why I've said to you a lot from this very pulpit, I hate to say it this way, but I'm going to say it this way. I really don't care what a passage means to you. And neither should you, actually. What we should care is what the passage means. Not what it means to you. So how do you do that? There's an art to it for sure, but there's some science to it, and collectively we call that hermeneutics. So principle number one, it's been a while since we've been over some of these, and young people, I think this will help you. Maybe even, this is the kind of stuff, kids, that maybe write down on one of those blank pages at the beginning of your Bible or at the end of your Bible or something, just as kind of rules of thumb. So when we're interpreting the Bible, context determines meaning. So in our case, we can't forget the broader context of what Peter has been saying. He's been talking about Christian hope, and he's been talking about Christian suffering, and he's been talking about Christian living. He's writing to a specific group of people in a specific place and time with specific challenges. We can't forget those things. We can't forget as well here when we're looking at words and we're trying to decide what does that word specifically mean. Well, it was written by Peter. So we need to maybe look at other examples of where Peter used that word, and perhaps John uses it differently, but we need to look at what Peter said, because context, in this case the author, determines meaning. So we're going to keep that in mind as we go forward. Second big principle, let the clear interpret the unclear. So whenever you're reading something in the Bible that you're like, this seems like it could mean this or this. And then you look at the rest of the Bible and you go, well, there's 100 examples where it means A, and like 2 examples where maybe it means B. Then you look over this one. It must mean A, right? That's how it works. When there are, let's be honest, there are some things in the Bible that are not super clear. Our passage today is one of them. When we encounter things that are unclear in Scripture, we let the Bible interpret itself. That is to say, we take the stuff that's really clear from the Bible and we let it help us interpret the things that are maybe a little murky, maybe a little fuzzy, right? So we're going to use that today as well. Perhaps a new term or a couple of new terms maybe for a few of you. Exegesis is a word sometimes I use, I guess. So ex, like an exit, you draw out, an exit is the way out. So exegesis is you're drawing out of the text what is really being said there. Exegesis says, I'm going to look at the original language, and I'm going to look at the original culture, and I'm going to look at the context, and I'm going to look at its place in the passage and in the whole of Scripture. I'm going to look at all those things, and I'm going to draw out of the passage what's actually there. That's the job of a preacher, exegesis. On the other hand, though, eisegesis, a word I rarely use because it's bad, we don't like it. Eis is a Greek word that means into. So this is when you take a passage and you read into it what you want to be there. And that's bad form, right? We got to constantly guard against that. It's one of the reasons why I encourage you, don't speculate about things that the Bible's not clear on. Because it's really easy to eisegete things. It's easy to just read things in there that aren't there, right? Every one of us in this room has probably done that. Somebody said something. You thought, I wonder if they're actually saying this. And you got mad about it or you got offended about it. And then you later found out that that's just not true, right? Don't read into things that which is not there, right? Fourthly, when we're trying to decide, how do I make sense of the Bible? Culture matters. So Peter is writing to a group of probably mostly Gentile Christians who are living in northern Turkey in the first century in the Roman Empire. That's going to matter. The language matters. In our case, the New Testament's written in Greek. I just about said the New Testament's written in New Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. Language matters, right? I'll never forget, it was a lot of years ago. I was at a family member's funeral, and my uncle introduced me to his pastor. And at the time, I was in seminary. And the guy's like, hey, your uncle here tells me you're in seminary training to be a pastor. I said, yeah, that's true. Well, what classes are you taking right now? I said, well, right now, the big one, I'm in the book of Jonah. We're studying Jonah in Hebrew, and we're translating it, and I'm having to write my own commentary. And it's just like, you know. And he looks at me kind of funny and he goes, I thought you said you were studying to be a pastor. I am. Yeah, only the professors need to know that Hebrew stuff. Well, if 2/3 of the Bible is written in this language, shouldn't we at least as preachers be competent? Now, look, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that I'm a Hebrew scholar. I'm certainly not. But the language matters, right? And the English language matters. And we need to know what is an antecedent and what is a preposition. And those things are going to matter, right? And then, of course, history matters as well. Is there some lore? Is there some backstory to these people that Peter is writing to that's going to help us to understand things a little bit better? Or any passage of the Bible. Culture, language, and history all matter when we're trying to make sense of things, right? And then one final warning. It's ironic, nobody planned it this way, but David, even in Sunday school this morning, as you were making comments about our Pentecostal friends and the way they interpret things, I would argue that they are often guilty of this very principle. Don't build doctrines on obscure texts, y'all. For example, the book of Acts is a narrative text. It's saying this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Don't go building big, giant theological doctrines on a narrative text. And definitely don't build big old things on obscure, little head-scratchy sort of texts, right? What was the, what was that guy's? I should have written it down. That chap's name some years ago, Bruce something or other, wrote a whole book, The Prayer of Jabez, right? Wasn't that the one? Wrote a whole book on this really obscure little four lines in the New Testament, and it started this whole weird movement. And slow down just a minute, right? Let's not do that. Don't build doctrines on obscure texts. I'm not saying avoid them. Notice that I am here standing this morning preaching this text. So we've got to use these principles. And what I love about today's passage is all five of those are relevant to our passage. Here's that exact quote from Luther. You know, put yourself in my shoes for a minute. I'm going to preach this week. Okay, imagine you're the preacher at church, and you're coming across, man, one of your great heroes, Martin Luther, and you're like, okay, Martin, give me some wisdom on this text, and you read this. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainly just what Peter means. Okay, Brother Martin, that is not helpful. But it's honest. It is. It's honest. Now, good news, we've got a lot more of that culture and history and language stuff to work with than 500 years ago, Brother Martin there did. And so I think we can say with a little more certainty, but maybe not a lot. So honestly, one of the biggest things that excited me this week about bringing this message is not exactly what the text says, although that's awesome too, but even just what it's a good reminder of, what it teaches us about interpreting the Bible, right? So we're going to take all five of those principles that I just gave you, and we're going to try to apply those to this text here and make sense of what it actually says. We're going to start with the clear, and we're going to let the clear interpret the unclear. So we're going to start with the really, really clear stuff. What does this text actually say? First verse, 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, for us, the unrighteous." He suffered once for sins. Remember, one of the key themes of Peter is suffering. And so when Peter writes to remind us that Christ suffered, and to remind us of the nature and the magnitude of that suffering, surely Christ suffered in all kinds of minor ways throughout his life like the rest of us. I'm sure that Jesus had a cold now and again, and I'm sure that he fell and skinned his knee or maybe whacked his thumb with a hammer or whatever it might be. He suffered in all the kinds of normal ways that you and I, but then there's this once, this grand, this final, this passion where he, the righteous, suffered for us, the unrighteous, once. Remember that. That he might bring us to God. Wow. So he was being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And one thing that I hope you'll notice here, you catch these phrases. It says he was put to death. It says he was made alive. And then if you skip ahead to verse 22, it says that he ascended. He has gone into heaven. Okay. So if you put all three of those things together, what you have is the very heartbeat of the gospel, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again, and that Jesus is now ascended into heaven, right? So at the core of whatever Peter is saying, whatever some of the little murky details mean, back of all of it is the core, the center of the gospel, that he died once for all of his people. Never to be repeated, that he suffered and died this once, but that he didn't stay dead, that he was made alive, and that he is furthermore taken into heaven, that he is ascended at the right hand of the Father. So the gospel is central to this. That is clear about the text. It's also clear about this text that Peter is writing to a group of people who have been suffering and are probably about to suffer a whole bunch more. It's unclear. Does Peter know that? Is Peter reading the signs that the Roman government is about to take a turn for the worst? No one really knows, but we know historically that these people are about to suffer far more than even they have been thus far. And this passage is written to encourage them. This passage, when it starts out and saying, Christ suffered. Oh, okay. So we can suffer. But it doesn't just leave it there. It ends in verse 22 on this incredible note that Christ is now in heaven. He is at the right hand of God. That the angels, the authorities, the powers, all have been subjected to him. That he suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. That it is finished. It is complete. His victory is secured. Which means our victory is secured. So the point of this text, whatever the little deep bunny trails are, the point of this text is to say, dear Christian, you're going to suffer in this life. You're going to. Look, Kelly, you've agreed to marry a man, and I'm just going to be honest with you. That will create some suffering in your life. It will, right? Ladies and gentlemen, every one of you in this room that is married knows that you are the cause and have been the cause of some suffering in your spouse's life and vice versa, right? That there is a measure of suffering. Dear Christians, says Peter, there is a measure of suffering for every one of us in this life. But behind all of that, we can rejoice because the one who suffered everything on your behalf has secured his victory in his resurrection and ascension, and is therefore, since you're adopted into the family, has secured your victory through his resurrection and ascension. So take heart, no matter how hard things get, no matter how dark the days might become. Some people live lives. Guys, remember our sermon series in Ezekiel? That dude's whole life was marked by suffering. In fact, it was so rare that the little breath of fresh air would enter into Ezekiel's life that I made note of them. Right? All the little things that you and I just take for granted all the time were huge blessings to this chap. There are people in history whose lives, entire lives, are marked by suffering. All of us have some measure of suffering, for sure. But take heart, because Christ has secured his victory, and therefore your victory. That is what the passage says, for sure. So as we wrestle with some of the weeds a little bit, let's remember to let the clear interpret the unclear, right? Let's talk about what the text absolutely doesn't say. Some theories that have been put to rest. Some things that people have thought over the years that now, in light of language studies, in light of history, in light of culture, etc., we can say for sure is not true. For example, we read in the middle here, in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay, that Greek word spirits is literally never used of people. It's never used of souls. There's a different word that means souls. So if you want to believe it here, as the Catholic Church does, if you want to believe that what this text means is that Jesus went down into the underworld and preached to those people who had died before for some reason or another, that it can't mean that. Because if it does mean that, this is the literal only place in the entire New Testament where the word spirit would be used that way. It's actually a kind of a common word. It always means angels or demons, something like that. It doesn't mean people. It never means people. So therefore, whatever these spirits are, they got to be, they're supernatural beings. They've got to be angels or demons. That's the only way the word is used, right? Furthermore, this word prison is never, not once, in the Bible used of hell. And there's a lot of good words that the Bible uses. The Bible uses multiple words to mean hell. And it, he could have used, Peter could have used any one of those here. Now, some of you know why I'm saying this and some of you don't. So let me just say this. There are people out there who would tell you from this passage, they would say, aha, fear not, missionaries, fear not, preachers. Even if you don't succeed in this life, everybody, when they die, is going to get a second chance because Jesus went and he preached to the dead people, offering them a second chance at salvation. But that's not, that can't be what this text means. It can't be. Furthermore, there are people out there, the Catholic Church, and some Lutherans, who believe that what this passage means is that all the people in the Old Testament before Jesus came, that they all actually had to go to hell for a while until Jesus came. And when Jesus died on the cross, between the cross and his resurrection, he went down to hell and he rescued all of those people who had, I mean, like, you want me to believe that Father Abraham, God in his grace, love, and mercy, allowed Father Abraham to sit in hell for 2,000 years before Jesus went and rescued him? It's called the harrowing of hell. Yeah, there are people out there that argue that. I'm just here to tell you guys, those two words don't mean, can't mean, never have meant that concept. So, if you want to believe that concept, again, it's your free country, you're entitled to your opinion, but hermeneutically, you're wrong. It just doesn't work. Furthermore, notice that our text says that Jesus, in which he went, verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He didn't descend. For over 500 years, the Catholic Church taught and still teaches that Christ descended into hell and preached to the spirits of dead people, offering them a sort of second chance, as it were, the harrowing of hell, etc., etc. But again, that's not what the text says. So put all that together, and absolutely positively, with great conviction, I can tell you, this text is not saying that you get a second chance to accept the gospel after you're dead. That's, dear Mormons, it's not true. Catholic Church doesn't quite teach that, but some Lutherans have a kind of a verse, nope, nope, nope. And all the armchair theologians out there that say, well, yeah, it's okay in the end because God gives it. No, 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 that can't mean this text can't mean that. The other thing that this text is sometimes made into that it can't mean, look at verse 20. these spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay, this text absolutely positively is not a passage about what's called baptismal regeneration. So there are some folk out there who believe that you become a Christian when you put your faith in Jesus and get baptized, physically dunked in, or usually dunked in, or sprinkled in the water. But you have to do both. So there are people out there that really truly believe that if you have not been baptized, you're not actually a Christian. Okay? And they appeal to passages like this one. Baptism, I mean, oh, seems pretty straightforward. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Well, hang on a minute. We're going to have to get into that here a little bit. What's actually going on? What does he really mean here by this idea? Why did he bring baptism into the text? And why did he bring the ark into the text? Why is the flood in the text? Why are all of these things coming into the text, right? So I wanted to start with some big principles. We got five of those. And then I wanted to start with the clear, what is absolutely, definitely, everybody agrees, the text says. And then kind of some of the fuzzy stuff. And now what we've got to do is bring in the culture and the language and the history to try to make a little bit of sense of this. And that's going to take us to, well, to Noah. Weird but true. Brother Martin Luther, when he wrote those words some 500 years ago, he didn't know what we do about Asia Minor. Now that today we call that place Turkey, okay? That big map up there on screen, that would be the modern day Turkey. But the New Testament, they simply call it Asia. We as historians call it Asia Minor. You can call it Anatolia if you want to sound incredibly fancy. You could call it the Anatolian Peninsula, right? But same chunk of dirt that we're talking about. Weirdly, we have discovered in the last 100 years or so that these people were really, really into Noah stories. In fact, we have found four. Did you see that? I almost said four. We have found four independent threads of Noah stories in Asia Minor. They're not Bible. They don't come from the Bible. I mean, obviously, they started with the Bible. But just four local stories that were told and retold and retold and retold that had to do with Noah. They knew the non-Christian, the non-Jewish people of Asia Minor, they knew that name, Noah. And what they knew about him is that he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, what that righteousness was, I don't know, but they knew he was a preacher of righteousness. They always call him that, Noah, the preacher of righteousness. So they knew he was a preacher of righteousness, and they knew that he was a harbinger of judgment. That when people didn't listen to the preacher of righteousness, judgment came. And they had all these stories about flood and whatnot. Now, they got a lot of the details wrong, and they're murky for sure. But the people of Asia Minor really were into, like, they knew about this Noah guy. So if you and I got with Peabody and Sherman in the Wayback Machine, and we just dumped out any place in Asia Minor, and we could somehow speak their language, and we started talking about Noah, people's ears would perk up. Oh, yeah. Heard those stories before. So much so, you know, we've even discovered coins minted by the local Roman government. Roman coins with a Roman emperor on one face and reference to Noah on the other side of him in this part of the world, and only in this part of the world. So Noah was kind of like a local hero, a legend, like really great, fascinating story. Sort of here in America, you know, Johnny Appleseed or something. Everybody around here just kind of knows a little Johnny Appleseed, right? Or whatever it might be. Noah was one of those kinds of guys for these local people. And that should help us to understand this. Why is Peter just seemingly randomly bringing Noah into the story? People used to say, well, he wants to talk about baptism, and baptism involves water, and what more famous thing is there about water than the flood, and the flood involves Noah, so that's why he brings Noah in. Probably not. This is a common term and a story that is well known. So when we talked last week about always being ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, Peter, writing to a people who know about Noah, he's going to use that to give a reason for the hope that lies within him. In other words, he's going to speak the language of the local people. He's going to use the common metaphors and figures of speech and whatnot of the local people. That makes sense, right? Okay, so then what exactly is he doing here? Well, as I said, they knew this Noah. They were familiar with the concept of Noah. Now, again, I'm not saying that they were Bible scholars. They didn't know a lot biblically about Noah. But they had these stories about this guy and even had the name right. Noah, the preacher of righteousness. So they already knew about that guy, which means probably, I am prepared to say that when we read that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, that he, look, these people knew what baptism was. They knew that baptism is not you taking a bath. They understood that. And now they've got Noah in their head. And okay, what's Noah all about? Well, he was the preacher of righteousness. And what happens if you don't listen to the preacher of righteousness? Well, then you die in this flood. There's this great judgment. And then he brings baptism in, and he's not all of a sudden saying, oh yeah, by baptism, I'm not talking about taking a bath. No, it's not what he's talking about at all. So when we read that word there, the removal of dirt, it actually, that's a Greek word that's a little stronger than that. It sort of means like, to be really gross, like really muddy, really grimy, like, man, you need a bath, right? Like one of those, that's the kind of word that's used there. And it therefore probably means he's talking about unrighteousness. He's talking about moral filth. So he's saying here to these Christian people, look, guys, good news, bad news. Good news, baptism's awesome. Baptism's beautiful. Baptism's this powerful symbol. Baptism's required by God if you want to be obedient. Bad news, just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're never going to be morally filthy again. There's this ongoing need to repent and this ongoing need to trust in Christ and preach the gospel back to yourself and repent again, repent regularly. There's an ongoing need for this. Baptism does not fix that problem. Baptism doesn't just automatically poof mean that you're good to go. That's what he's saying here, I believe. This idea of the flood and the Noah stories and all those kinds of things. And so, you know, that water, if you think about the flood, that water washed away the filth of the moment, but it came back, right? I mean, how long does it take? Go back and read those Genesis accounts. Guys, it is not long at all. After the floodwaters recede, when wickedness, once again, unrighteousness, once again, moral filth, once again begins to show up within humanity, right? And so therefore, baptism is not just like automatically making you good to go, Peter is saying to these folk and to us as well. It's important what it is. Look what he says. He says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, that word appeal, I don't know. I feel like I've been picking on the ESV a lot lately. It's an odd word choice there because usually what that word means is a pledge or a promise. That's typically what it means. It's a pledge. Like I'm making this token gesture, I'm saying to you now, in much the same way that this ring is a pledge of my faithfulness to my wife, right? It's got pledge, promise, appeal. I don't know if that's quite the best word for it. So what is the point of baptism? It's not that it restores and resolves all your sin forever, period. It's not that. It's a pledge to God for a good conscience. That is, to our moral living. And then here's the really important thing that's easy to miss in English. Did you notice in our text here, he says, at the end of verse 21, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. And at the end of verse 20, he said that these eight persons were brought safely through the water. Good job, ESV, there in translating that preposition. That's a specific preposition. And so that we're connecting, it's the same preposition in Greek and in English, through water, through the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, what Peter is not so subtly saying is, your salvation is not through baptism. Your salvation is not because you got immersed in water and you stood before God and these witnesses and attested to the gospel in your own life. As important as that is not what saves you. what saves you in the same way that they went, they were saved through the water, these eight people. You are saved through the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So don't use this passage as a way of saying, well, you got to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not actually a Christian. Look, if you're not baptized, you're not being obedient. But that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, right? That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, period. We're not adding anything, baptism or otherwise. Okay, so murky in the middle, what are we, these spirits? Well, they've got to be supernatural beings. Prison, well, that doesn't mean hell. I don't know what it does mean. He brought Noah in because he's a local legend and it helps him make this great grand point. But I do not, absolutely positively do not want us to lose sight of the big point, which is, again, that your suffering is not in vain, guys, because your salvation is certain. And I have to acknowledge, look at that green piece of paper every week. Guys, people suffer. Some of you right now are suffering in ways that you've told me about. No doubt many of you are suffering in ways you haven't told me about. You have suffered, you will. The physical things, the emotional things, the relational things, the anxieties, the stresses, the strains, the awful diseases, the sudden shocking loss of life. I mean, all the things that we suffer in this world are not in vain. The hard relationships. Some of you don't get along with your parents real well, kids. Sometimes in marriages, there's struggle and there's bickering and fighting. Sometimes at work, like, oh, I hate my job. I can't. There's real suffering in life, but it is not in vain. God uses that suffering to forge us into the image of Jesus. And at the back of all of that, our salvation is certain because Christ is victorious. Look at the end of our passage. He, Christ Jesus, verse 22, has gone into heaven, is it at the right hand of God with angels? Okay, authorities is a word that probably there refers to like powerful government things, the Roman government and all the other powerful governments. And powers, probably a word there that refers to demons. So in other words, all the people that are way more powerful than you, they've all been reminded Jesus is the victor. All the people that could conceivably in any way, shape, or form be more powerful than you, the Roman government, yeah, for sure it was to them. Angels, demons, yeah, for sure. They've all been put on notice that the victory of in Christ Jesus is finished. It's complete. It's done. And so I believe, tentatively, that what this passage is really saying is that in those intervening moments between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, what did he do? Well, what he did is he went into that spirit world and proclaimed to it all, angel and demon alike, it is finished. It is done. It is complete. Those that the Father has given to me, every single one of them will be drawn before it is all said and done. It's a done deal, guys. It is certain. The victory is complete. So, we started out today by saying there are these five big hermeneutical principles. And I hope that you have seen we've kind of used every single one of them. Context determines meaning. So we talked about how Peter uses these words. We talked about the local context that Peter is writing to, the big themes of hope and suffering and living to try to guide us. We said that we need to let the clear interpret the unclear. So we looked at, in our passage, what is really clear? What's not fuzzy? What's not debatable? And let's use it to guide us into the rest of it, right? We tried real hard to practice some exegesis here. So I told you about some Greek words and those sorts of things and tried real hard not to read into it what maybe we want it to say. We talked about culture and we talked about, you know, Noah and the Asia Minor and those kinds of things. We talked about, again, some Greek language stuff, some of the history of persecution that was coming into the region, et cetera, et cetera. And we're definitely not going to try to build some obscure doctrine, the harrowing of hell or a second chance after death or universal salvation or all the other things that people try to find, this baptismal regeneration. Not doing any of those things here either, right? So I was excited to bring this to you this morning, not just because of this great message that our victory is complete, but because of the great reminders of what do we do when we bump into kind of hazy, confusing, a little bit passages in the Bible. So I want to leave you with this. I've said this now multiple times. I hope you're getting that point. I want you guys, leave this place living in light of Jesus' complete, total, absolutely written in blood, announced to the powers, the authorities, the angels, and anybody else, finished, signed, sealed, and delivered, victory over sin. And if that doesn't help you to take heart in the midst of your suffering, I'm not sure what will. Amen? Join me as we pray, folks. Lord God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the victory in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, that that work is finished, that Christ died once, the righteous for me, the unrighteous, that his victory is complete, that it is secure, that he lived, died, rose again, and is now ascended to the right hand of you, our great Heavenly Father. Lord God, thank you. Help us to live in light of that truth, that when, not if, when suffering befalls us, Lord, even maybe perhaps best in the moment of the suffering that comes next in our life, you'd remind us of this truth. You'd remind us of this passage, that you would give us, as you've promised, the strength to carry on. Lord, you are good, and we are not. And you're making us good, which is incredible. God, I pray you continue that work within us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, when we come next week, we're going to be looking at the first 6 verses of chapter 4. Okay, and it should be no surprise. We've talked about, we read in Romans chapter 6, he's talked about sin and suffering and better to suffer for righteousness than not. It should be no surprise that he continues the very practical message by saying, hey, y'all, now, don't go back to that sin. Keep that in the rearview mirror of your life, right? That's going to be our theme next week. In the meantime, though, we're going to sing again. Take up your hymnals, guys.